I think this passage will be helpful in that we are going to continue through our walk through 1 Corinthians. We're going to knock out chapter 2 today. It's only 16 verses, to be honest with you. It's a very short chapter as far as chapters go. I wanted to read it through with you and then talk a little bit about a very key essential part of it. This is the word of the Lord for us today. It's going to be the load-bearing passage for us. Paul says to this young church, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Verse 6. "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have just received not just the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Okay. Hey, back when we were in the living room, there was just a handful of families with not a whole lot of an idea of how we were going to interact with this beautiful city of Knoxville. We knew one thing for certain. We were called to build a church that was fascinated with the gospel. Gospel fascination. It's been one of our key values. It's actually our primary key value. That concept is so important to us, it's actually the first two words of our mission statement as well, to enjoy Jesus, gospel fascination. If you're not familiar with what values are in a company or a church, these are the guiding ideals that shape our decisions, they shape our ambitions, our budget even. They shape how we move forward. And for Legacy, gospel fascination has always been the keystone value. All of our other values are downstream of this, and there's good reason for that. The second one is to be authentic communally, right? Just to be real, to be vulnerable. But if you're not fascinated, fixated, mesmerized by the gospel, you can't possibly do that. You'll always be guarding yourself. You'll never see yourself at the value that the gospel bestows. You're going to need it from the person across the room, and you'll never be able to take that mask off, right? Or missionally active, our third value, won't make sense for the person that is not anchored and fascinated and enjoys the gospel, because you're always going to be worried about what your neighbor thinks about you or what being on mission will cost you. You won't be free to do what we have been called to do. But gospel fascination is not a finish line. It's not a mountaintop or a location to just kind of reach. It's a posture. It's a posture that the Holy Spirit nurtures in us and develops in us. You know, one of the cultural elements of East Tennessee, which I wouldn't just say is in the South, I would say we are in the Appalachian South, which has some distinctives away from just the Deep South and just from Appalachia. We're kind of a Venn diagram that captures a lot of those things together. One of the things we've noticed over the years, and even before we moved here, is that there is a sense of gospel boredom, not gospel fascination. The gospel was good news once. And some of you might feel this. It was good news back when it communicated to you that you're not going to hell anymore, that you've been given a clean title, right? That Jesus has added you to the family. Good news. But at some point, the new car smell wore off, and it just became another piece of cultural furniture. The word gospel, the idea of gospel, it just is added to the vocabulary. You respect it, you honor it, but fascinated with it? I don't know. I don't know what that even means. Our fascination for things, doesn't it just evaporate over time? It's something that we all have naturally. I mean, you get a new phone. Let's say you go and get a new phone. You spent $10,000 on it because that's where it's going, right? Get you a brand new phone. What do? Get a brand new case, don't you? You don't put an old case on that thing. Get a brand new case, nice screen protector. You probably paid them to do it because they gave you a good deal. That's what they told you anyway. So they put it all together for you, and you take it out. You're so excited. You won't let it touch the ground. You play with it for 9 days to get it just like you want it, right? And then what happens in 3 or 4 months? It ends up just another rectangle in between cushions on your couch, a forgotten thing. You could drop it when you get out of the car. Not a big deal. It's not going to ruin your day anymore. Or just consider this, the word basic. This has been a fascinating thing for me as I watch culture and the language of culture. Basic, turns out, it's not something you want to be labeled as anymore, right? Basic means that you are kind of predictable. You're not real edgy anymore. For something to be basic, it's just kind of to be boring. Can't keep up with what's new and impressive. The vibe in Starbucks is oh so basic. Remember when it was edgy? Right? Chipotle. Remember when you all walked into your first Chipotle and you're like, yo, listen, you could get it in a bowl. You could get it in a bowl. You don't even have to have it on a tortilla anymore. We act like we always knew that. That was brand new back then. It was so edgy. You walk in now, feels a little basic, doesn't it? Feels a little basic. It was edgy 5 years ago. Hey, listen, moms, dads, you're basic to your kids. I just want you to know that. If your kids have not told you that you're basic yet, they will when they get a little bit older. And I know you used to be cool. You used to. Not anymore, though, right? And I know what you told yourself, too. I'm always going to be the cool parent, right? Different sermon. If you're the cool parent, you probably did parenting wrong, right? Probably didn't do a great job with it. But you're about as cool to your kids as your parents are to you. Our fascination, it evaporates over time. Isn't it strange how fast it does it? New phone, new car, new house, new romance over time. What once thrilled us feels so basic. And this is how we could get with this old, old gospel story that at one time set our hearts on fire. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing here, and that's why I'm excited to tackle it. This is why it matters. If you lose gospel fascination, that is the fastest route to being frustrated, addicted to sin, ineffective, sad, unknown, just plain lonely, without purpose. If you're not overwhelmed or fixated upon the gospel, it might even stand true that you never comprehended it, that you never understood it. You might have had what I call gospel dyslexia, right? Where you can see it, but you can't read it. You've heard it, but you've not internalized it. You've come into contact with it, but it's not changed you. Listen, it's important for us to know the state of mind of Paul whenever he wrote these words. It actually unlocks a whole lot of this passage for us. When Paul arrived here in Corinth, he was coming from a city called Athens. How do we know this? You could just go to the book of Acts and read about it. That's when he went there. So he left Athens where he preached on the Areopagus, right? I'm not going to get into that passage, but it's, or otherwise Mars Hill. Some of your Bibles will say Mars Hill, same thing, right? And he debated, brilliantly debated the philosophers and the best speakers of the age. That happened before he planted this church in Corinth. Now, here's the thing. After he left that moment, you catch the feeling that it was an underwhelming endeavor. He only scooped up a couple new believers, right? He was mocked by most. Didn't plant a church there either. He just kind of leaked out of that city. And by the time he shows up in Corinth, he's tired, emotionally drawn, he's alone, discouraged, probably thought about tapping out. How do we know this? Because in Acts 18, it records this vision that Paul has. And the Lord speaks to him in this vision and says this, "Don't be afraid, go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." What does this suggest? It means that Paul was probably tempted to pull back. Might have been tempted to quit. That's where you can get when you're tired and drawn thin and you're alone. Also, Paul says what in the very third verse of our passage today? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's the Paul that we're working with right now. Anxious, vulnerable, fatigued, feeling inadequate, wanting to pull back, alone. So when Paul came to the Corinthians, it was not with an impressive speaking style. Did not have that going for him that everybody oh so loved to hear. You know what he sounded like? Basic. Christ, Christ crucified. Simple one-point sermon, everybody. Christ, Christ crucified. We're out. That's what he was doing, and it drove him nuts. Here is his key emphatic statement, is that he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This assumes that the Corinthians wanted something more. They wanted something flashier. They really needed him to graduate beyond the gospel and do something far more spiritually sophisticated. This young church had gotten bored with the gospel in just a few years. Didn't take them long to get there. Paul is going to declare that the cross is not a shallow entry point. It's not something to be moved on from. It is the wisdom and the power of God unfolding in our lives every single day. And we're going to talk about that. Before we do, I want you to know that the more you explore the gospel, and this will be the thrust of today, the more you explore it, the more you will find joy in your life. Because you are discovering God anew, you see yourself accurately, and therefore you see more clearly what he has done for you. And what does that do? It increases your joy. And what does that do? Well, God is more glorified in the fact that you are more joyful. Well, what does that do? It makes you hungrier to explore the edges of the gospel even more. Well, then what? Haven't you heard it all? No, not even close. Then you see God even more clearly, more brilliantly, more compellingly. And what does that do? It makes you more joyful. And what does that do? And it just goes on and on, like a feedback loop. This is what Charles Spurgeon said about this concept. The gospel is like a bottomless mine. You may go on mining it year after year, and you will never reach its end. Simple enough. One of his contemporaries that preached across town, Winslow, said this: the gospel is an ocean of grace. Dive down into its depths, and you will never touch the bottom. Same thing, different metaphor. Sinclair Ferguson says this. He's of our generation. He is Scottish, though. We'll forgive him. He says this: we never move on from the gospel. We only move more deeply into it. Into it. But we are historically good at moving on from it, aren't we? We are historically good at being Corinthian and moving beyond it, wanting something more. This is what we see in Numbers 11. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again. They're weeping, okay? Catch that. They're weeping. They wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Free fish, apparently. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. They're weeping. Don't you feel their pain? Listen, this is what they're saying. This supernatural spiritual bread that plops out of heaven without any explanation every day, the vibe is off. It used to be edgy, now it's basic. It doesn't sustain us anymore. You know what, though? Garlic. Garlic would be good right now. Buckets of garlic, maybe some leeks. They're looking for something beyond just basic provision. We can be the same goofiness here. Jeremiah 2, we see it also. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Here they are. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Two, they hewed out cisterns from themselves, broken ones that can hold no water. What are we doing here? We get bored with spiritual bread in spiritual water. We get bored with God's provision. We think it to be stale, and we begin looking for leaky replacements. God calls this shocking in this passage. Shocking, he calls it. You know, incidentally, not having to do with anything, it's probably, to me, one of the most striking evidences of the fall and how much we were refigured, I guess, in the fall. The fact that in heaven, no one is bored with the gospel. The fact that the angels are peering over the edge, wondering what God is going to do next. with an excitement level. The fact that the saints are there celebrating the gospel just more rambunctiously every second, and the fact that you and I will be there, one day we will be there and never be bored of the gospel again, shows you how far we've fallen, right? You see, the great temptation of the church is to be gospel bored, convinced that we have found the bottom of the ocean, convinced that we've mined and squeezed everything out of that mine, because pride whispers in our ear that the gospel is too small for us. It once was helpful, but for this problem you're dealing with now, not really helpful. Unbelief whispers that God's power is not enough. God's wisdom is not enough. You need three steps to be bigger, better, and faster so that you can achieve something better. So we lose our sense of wonder. We stop exploring. We stop discovering. We stop testing the edges of what we know about the gospel. We stop asking the Spirit to show us different angles of the gospel. And this is happening not just with you personally, but with the church at large, okay? The church, capital C, the American church, but definitely here. This is one way I know. How do we know this is happening in the church? We chase novelty. We're so good at being Corinthians. You see, they prized eloquent speech. That we know from the past few weeks. Clever rhetoric. We've talked about this, right? But today, we face the temptation to package the Sunday morning, this thing we're doing right now, in gimmicks, in fads, in trends, in hacks, all for one reason, to entertain. I get emails, not daily, I get three or four or five a day from coaches, consultants, influencers, vendors, all trying to sell me on some package to entertain you, to make this moment funnier, shorter, more about you, to maybe get off of expositional preaching a little bit, because it just takes too long, and people don't have an attention span for that anymore. After all, over and over again, the whole goal is to make you impressed according to the world standards. I got to turn this into a TED Talk. 20 minutes. You see, the pressure to depart from the gospel or to take other things and rename it as the gospel so at least we could say we're a gospel-centered church, the pressure is immense. And it's largely because we assume that bigger numbers, slicker production, cultural approval, that that's a sign of God's blessing instead of God through His Spirit doing things in your life quietly, slowly. Maybe we can't even see it towards health. I mean, it's true. I mean, can you see how programs and events and strategies can be a substitute for gospel depth in our lives, where activity just looks like vitality? But it's not. Activity is not vitality. It's just empty motion. Boy, that's how we know this is happening in the church today. How do we know it's happening in your life today? You, individually. Listen, when you have a problem, you inevitably bring it in here with you, and you should. For the same reason that when I get to visit another church, which is very rare, but when I do get to visit another church or I watch something on YouTube, I'm carrying some issues to that moment. Maybe they're marital issues, maybe they're just physical issues, maybe they're just stresses or anxieties, and I'm hoping that the pastor or conference speaker or somebody is going to have that last little piece to the puzzle that I've never been able to solve. Maybe promise an answer to this riddle I've never been able to crack. That's what I bring. I know that's what you bring in here. I don't know what it is. It's going to be different for every one of us in a million different ways, but you bring them in here. Test me in this. Aren't there times where me or another pastor starts to say something and then you perk up and you think, oh, he's going to speak to what I'm struggling with right now. Like he's actually going to just go straight at it. Boy, I'm so glad I came today, right? And when we take it out and we kind of examine it and we draw it out and we flip it over and we shine some light on it, don't you feel heard as it resonates so close to you? And then I get to the part where I say, here's the answer. When I say the gospel, is there a little piece of you that goes, oh, I was kind of hoping for a 1-2 punch. I was just hoping for something that was a little bit beyond, I mean, Luke, and I've heard this, I've tried the gospel. It's not what I need for this. Do you have just something else? Listen, to be clear, there are applications of biblical truth that can lead us to a better life. Applications, principles, steps. We just did it with lamenting, did we not? We learned how to lament. Those are principles that came out of here. I didn't conjure them up in my own mind. I just stripped them straight out of the Bible. I ripped them off. The Bible teaches us how to be better husbands, right, men? Teaches us how to be less anxious. These are principles we can just draw right out of this. Teaches us how to not steal from God, but be good stewards when it comes to our finances and our time. Certainly, there are answers for us. However, what lingers behind every single sin is a dissatisfaction of who God is and what he has done for us. That's behind it all. I could teach you 38 ways to beat pornography. I could teach you 12 ways to accomplish financial freedom, 19 ways to fix your broken marriage, all of them from the Bible, all of the points good, all true, all timely, but the real change begins with a prayer that sounds like, Lord, can you ignite my heart to desire you above all things that I desire? All the things that I look at with affection that tower over you, can you ruin the taste in my mouth for those things and make me ferociously on fire for you? That's what changes things. That's where we change. You see, outward application of change, that's meant to rest on inward change and affection change, not instead of it. If you change your outward behavior and your performance and not the affections of your heart, you become a Pharisee. That's why they're in the Bible for you to stare at and wonder, right? You become a performer, an actor, basically. Listen, God intends for you, and this is basic, it's basic. God intends for you to keep coming back to the cross, Christ crucified, over and over, same worn out path, same prayers, same motions, same scriptures, same heartbeat, same repentance, same faith. And when we constantly revisit and constantly reconsider the gospel, we dive deeper and deeper and we find no bottom, friends. There's no bottom there. Here's a good example of this in verse 7, which is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. He says this, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. That's what we read. Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. This is how I became a Christian, actually, was this concept of looking at the Bible. We see him using secret and hidden as words. That just means that Jesus was almost packed away and stored away to be revealed later on. And this is what we see. God, before time and space even began, he started unpacking his grand solution to our grand problem. In millions of ways, through millions of moments, God let us peek at the great answer of Jesus. Paul says to the church of Colossae, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And don't we get that? Go to the front of your Bible and just start thumbing through it real fast. You get to Genesis 3, and what do you see? You see the whispers of the very first gospel declaration. We see a promised seed that will crush the head of the serpent, our great hero on display. Genesis 22, we see this interesting interaction between Abraham and his son, where his son says, Dad, we got to go up there and sacrifice something, but we didn't bring a sacrifice up with us, not knowing that it was him. To hear his dad say, God will provide a sacrifice, which he did, the ram caught in the thicket. Here's the thing. All of that, the reason that's in your Bible is to have you look forward. That's a nod to Christ, who would not be a sacrifice caught in a thicket, but a sacrifice caught on the cross. And who provided that sacrifice? God, his very own sacrifice. Exodus 12, a spotless lamb's blood was applied to doorposts to save people from the angel of death that came by. That reason, the reason that's in your Bible is to point your attention to a sacrificial lamb who would be spotless and blameless, the Lamb of God, whose blood would be applied in just the doorposts of our heart so that the angel of death would pass on from us. Exodus 16, we see the manna from heaven revealed to be fulfilled in Jesus later. Leviticus 16, we see a scapegoat described, carrying away sins as the priest of God would look on and administer that moment. Later on, we would see that Jesus would be the last priest, and he would be the last and ultimate scapegoat, carrying all of our sins out in a way to be forgotten forever as far as the east is from the west. We see in 2 Samuel 7, a son of David will reign forever. And God wasn't talking about Solomon or any of his sons. He was talking about the Christ. Isaiah 53, we see the suffering servant despised, pierced, crushed, all to bring peace. And then that is fulfilled 700 years later, perfectly in Christ. Hosea, we see this beautiful bridegroom who comes for an unfaithful, yet restored bride. And what is that a picture of? Our better bridegroom who restored us even though we are unfaithful over and over. And listen, not dozens of times, hundreds of times. This is in your Bible. Hundreds of times, moments, small ones, big ones, inconspicuous ones, very obvious ones. Some that don't even seem to make sense. You see Samson, right? He was a prophet of God, hated and mocked, and he died with his arms outstretched and killed people in his very own death. And yet we see Christ also mocked, also by his enemies, with his arms outstretched, also a better prophet of God, not killing everyone in his death, but saving everyone in his death. That's inconspicuous. You have to kind of stare at it for a while, right? And then some are very large and obvious. Jesus, the second Adam, who would not fail in his garden moment. Why? So that he could clothe us in our shame. Do you see how this works? Over and over and over again. Friend, there is much more width and much more depth to your gospel. We haven't even gotten started yet, have we? Haven't even gotten started. Now, here's the thing. This radiant gospel, as what we read Paul say, won't make sense to a world that's going to prize strength and refuse weakness. Won't make sense to them. Won't make sense to a world that values impressive strategies and things that are not basic. It's not going to make sense. It won't be palatable to people who are offended by the person of Christ. It won't even be understandable. The gospel cannot be seen, cannot even be heard effectively without God unblinding our eyes and making up this word, undeafing our ears, making it to where we could even comprehend. That's what evangelism effectively is. If you were to kind of peek behind the curtain, it is not you bringing your best gospel declaration with perfect words in a perfect amount of time to a person that brought their best listening skills. That's not what it is. It's you in broken, sputter, start-stop moments with incomplete time, bringing your perfect in your mind, but your broken and best attempts to tell someone about Jesus. And although they hear it because the Spirit was there and made that a perfect moment. That's what evangelism is. So for those with natural eyes only, the gospel can only be basic and archaic. But for us, the people of God, we have been altered by the Spirit of God to see this gospel with supernatural eyes. That's what he's saying. And therefore, the gospel is far from basic. And it's able to get bigger and deeper and more full as we meditate on it over a lifetime. And that's what I want to look at practically, so we can bring more principles out of the Bible. Practically, how do we see the Holy Spirit develop this fascination in our hearts for this old, old story? How do we see this old, old story become refreshingly new? I've got four quick principles, and then we're out. One, move from facts to personal wonder. Move from facts to personal wonder. Rather than treating the gospel as just data collection, collecting little factoids so that we can have a better Bible IQ, rather than doing that, dwell on it as a personal reality for you. For you. Depth comes to the gospel story when we see it connected to our own personal story. Yes, it's the best story ever told for the masses, and it's also a story for a party of one. He knows your name. He came for you, knowing your struggle, knowing what's in your closet, knowing what you will always fail to bring to the table. He came for you. God means for us to be totally satisfied in him in a very personal way. That's one. Move from facts to personal wonder. Two, witness the cross through its various angles. This is an important one, right? The gospel's a lot like a diamond. It doesn't lose its extravagance. We just capture it from a different angle always. We just keep moving around it. I mean, sometimes I'm arrested by the gospel's depiction of reconciliation. It's a long word. All it means is enemies made friends. And sometimes that just kind of stops me in my tracks. I can't really think about much else. But then the very next day, I don't think about that as much. It's adoption that really captures me. The fact that I was an orphan and didn't belong at this family table, and he brings me to and sits me in a chair at dinner time with all of my family that will never be taken away. And that stops me in my tracks. The next day, it's redemption, right? Redemption, the fact that I had this evil taskmaster holding my head underwater, and then God frees me from that. But then the very next day, it's this resurrection hope that Chaz was praying about earlier. And then justification, the fact that this forensically I'm clean. God the judge sees me, and Jesus did the work, and I have a clean title. And then the next day, victory over sin. Over and over again, just different angles. It's almost like sun coming through a stained glass window. Same window, same sun, but doesn't the shape and the color and the depth of everything change as the day goes on? That's what the gospel can be if we look at it afresh, over and over again. So witness the cross through its various angles. Third, see the gospel as relevant in every season of your life. This is going to be important for us today, given this last week. Every season of life presents fresh soil for the gospel, not to just grab root in, but to become beautiful in. All right. Some of you know, you've had to access gospel truth through just the grief of parenting, because parenting carries a lot of grief. And then sometimes you access the gospel because you're addicted to something you're trying to put down. You picked it up and you can't put it down, whatever it is. The gospel sounds a little differently, doesn't it? Same story. Same story. Good times allow us to interact with an ever-widening gospel in one way, bad times in another. When we talk to our neighbors about a shooting or an assassination or a personal tragedy, we access the gospel a little bit differently than that moment we got a raise and everything's working out and we can't see any speed bumps before us. I'd submit that I don't think you can even discover the gospel freshly without applying it to every season. Every season. If you could only see God's goodness to you through the person of Christ effectively in good times and not bad, I don't think you can really appreciate the depth of what the gospel is. You're just diving down a little bit, friend. Just a little bit. Fourth and finally, rehearse the gospel often. I say it all the time. In a million ways, with a million words, preach the gospel to yourself and everyone who will listen, born again or not. This is what Jerry Bridges says. He's a great thinker. If you bought any book with the words Jerry Bridges on the front, you will profit largely. This is what he says, though. The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it's the only essential message in all of history, yet we allow ourselves to become bored with it. We have heard it so often that it no longer excites us. As a result, we begin to look elsewhere for spiritual excitement and fulfillment. He just preached my sermon right there. Here he says this: we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Over time, this builds this gospel fascination. You preaching the gospel, by the way, to yourself, it's not going to sound like me preaching the gospel to myself. We're different Enneagrams. Got different problems. I'm older than most of you. That means I have different fears. I have different ambitions. I have different hopes. I struggle with different things than you do. This is what I remember from public speaking. Listen, I took that class in 1995. I skipped all of it. I don't remember any of the class, except I pushed it to the edge. I almost skipped too many times. That's what I remember. That's the closest I came to over-skipping a class. But I do remember the first thing they taught me: know your audience. That's the key to all public speaking. If you want to go into that in the future, you got to know your audience. Here's the thing. I know myself. The best gospel sermons I've ever preached, not ever going to be up here. It's going to be when I'm alone in my truck. It's going to be at 2:30 in the morning, because I know my audience. I know where I hide. I know where I can be a coward. I know my failures. I know my fears. I know what the enemy says to me. I know my audience. How does, my question for you, how does the powerful work of God through the person of Christ, how does that apply to where you are at right now? Could you write it down? Could you start to explore what that sounds like so that you could preach it to yourself? Oh, anxious one in the room, learn what the gospel has to say to the anxious heart. Oh, angry person in the room, learn what the gospel has to say to a heart of anger. Can you write it down? Can you preach it in 30 seconds? Could you preach it to yourself in 30 minutes? Can you preach it to your spouse? Can your spouse preach it to you? Do you know how to apply it to others? This is how we become what we call gospel fluent. We're not called to be gospel dyslexic. We're called to be gospel fluent, and that just requires practice. We go deeper and deeper into the gospel, not by seeking something new, but by reflecting on what is so old. Old, with spirit-opened eyes. So friends, we have a lot to repent as we finish. We have a lot to repent for. We have to repent if God is not impressive enough for us and we've just tried so hard to graduate beyond the gospel, to get beyond it, to not see if there really is a bottom, to not test the edges, to not keep reaching. How do we do this? We just pray, Lord, will you ruin my fascination of all other things that crowds you out? Oh, I know it's going to mean suffering for me. I know it means I'm going to have to probably be more vulnerable than I really enjoy with someone else. I know that it means maybe a steeper hill for me, but that's what I want. I want to be so fascinated, intoxicated with you, that although I love other things, they can't come close to crowding you out. That's a dangerous prayer, friend. That's a dangerous prayer. And for those of you who are far from God, and maybe today helped you see how far from God you really are, maybe it's been a caricature or a shadow of God that you've believed, can we agree that just trying to behave and perform, it's ridiculous without heart change? Boy, isn't that hard? And don't you feel like a failure every time? I get it. Here's the prayer. I would encourage you to pray. It's the exact same one. It's the exact same prayer. Lord, could you ruin the taste of my mouth for anything that says it's better than you? Can you just turn my heart on? Make it on fire so that I can't even think about making it through the day without considering you deeply as more beautiful and grandiose than all that's in my life. It's the same prayer. If the team can go ahead and come up, we're going to finish. We're going to transition into musical worship here. And go ahead and stand with me. We'll just use this as an opportunity to stand and take communion together. Listen, we have the communion elements back there on those tables. You can feel free to grab one if you're a Christian. Listen, if you're not a Christian, don't sweat this. I do want you to hear the gospel as we tell it through this moment, though. Okay? I know there's a kid screaming. We've all been there. Okay? You've all screamed as kids. But as we take this moment, this is not just routine for us, right? This is bread that represents a body that was smashed and broken on the cross, where God makes a beautiful trade that we did not deserve to bring us into family. This juice represents the blood that covers all of our sins, even the sin where we say, God, you are not enough, your power is not enough, your wisdom is not enough. It's a moment that we look back on what God has done for us. It's a pictorial gospel. And it's also a moment where we look forward to a new banqueting table where we eat and we drink with Christ at the head of the table as part of a family, again, with royal blood in its veins that we never really belonged in, but we can call home anyway because he is so good to us. It's a moment where we do this as a family. If you're a Christian, you don't have to be a part of Legacy to do this. We invite you to do this, okay, because this is for the body of Christ. But I just want to say this before we go into our time of communion. Verse 9 in our passage is fitting. It's fitting to finish on. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has prepared a place of fascination for you and me, friends. We will forever be enamored, forever fixed on the glory of God, never bored again. Never bored again. Think about that. You'll reach fascination with the gospel and the story of God, and then it will be replaced one moment later with something a little bit better, but you'll never get bored of the thing you had previously learned. It just amplifies over time forever. It's fascinating. But for now, we have the greatest story ever told and the greatest in God's spirit to reveal it to us in new ways, the very nature of God and his gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being good and sweet to us by giving us a gospel that has no bottom, It's got no edge. We can dig, we can swim, we can search, we can discover, and we will never exhaust the beauty that you show us in the greatest story ever told, as old as it is. Give us eyes to see, Father. Open our eyes, open our ears to not just call you Lord anew today, but to say, Lord, things have crowded out my attention span for you, my affections for you. Ruin my affections for anything that is not you, Lord. Pray the dangerous prayer today in your own words. Pray the dangerous prayer today of inviting God in to wreck your life and make it about nothing being greater than God himself. So, Lord, we take communion together as a church. We do so with this before us. We love you. We thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.